welcome to the worship service here at New Life, and welcome to those who are joining by live stream. Just some important things to pass along before we open God's Word. One, at the conclusion of the service, you will not be dismissed unless you are a visitor. We have something very, very important to share with you as a church family, a cause for just praise and worship to God. But we will shut down the live stream, and then if you're visiting, not a part of the New Life family, you'll be free to go, and then the rest will stay. It will only be, I'm thinking, 12 minutes perhaps, or it won't be long. Also, I was so very encouraged by the number of people who are coming on Wednesday night. Prayer meeting is in person again. And I know not everybody feels this way, but my deep conviction is that the time set aside for the family of God to come together for prayer is every bit as vital to our church life, to your growth, as this hour, 9:30 on Sunday morning. And by my count, we had a full third of the folks who were here last Sunday back for prayer meeting. And it's been my dream for many, many years as a pastor that a church has the conviction that the time that the family comes together for prayer deserves to be a designated time, a sacred time set apart, where it's not competing with half a dozen other things on the schedule. And I do believe God honors that. And beloved, as Grant alluded to what's going on in the country today, if ever we needed to come together for prayer, it's now, with an election just a few weeks away. Please join us. You say, well, I'm not comfortable praying out loud. Well, we'll come anyway and get comfortable. Be with people who have a first name basis relationship with the God who hears and answers prayer. And beloved, I just want you to know, prayer is conversation with God, a conversation He started in His Word. And prayer is our response to that. It doesn't require theological language. You're not praying for others to hear you. You're opening your heart to God. And so 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary. But I want to say thank you to those who have been coming out. And God is doing business with His people here on Wednesday night. Also, for your prayers, are our folks who are getting ready for major surgery. Keep Pastor John Stevens in your prayers, and pray for people who are recovering from surgery. Please remember Doug Knave. He's having a rough rehab from his shoulder surgery, not able to be here today. And there are a number of us. You are what? We texted this morning. All right. Well, praise God. Still pray for Doug and for me, because I'm losing my mind. You did text me this morning. That wasn't a pigment of my indigestion, was it? Okay, all right. All right. And I'm going to get back on mine. All right. All right. Thank you. Good to have you, brother. These masks, I can't wait. You know, I can see you, all of you. Listen, there are people we want to be praying for who have recently been tested positive for the coronavirus. We need to keep Abby Cloud in prayer, and any that she has been around in recent days. Others in the family are waiting tests back. And also Joel and Jolene Fryer have tested positive, as well as Jolene's mother. Many of you know the Humphreys, Joe and Charlene. Charlene has tested positive. So, beloved, we're still in the middle of all this, and the people we know and love are coming in contact with this virus. So again, let's continue to be diligent. All right, let's pray together. Father, how we thank you and praise you for our time together. Lord, we are lost without you. We are desperate for you. And I've never felt that more than in these days. Father, would you incline yourself to us? Would you, Father, show yourself glorious in our midst as we open the Word of God? But more than that, respond to the Word of God with faith and obedience. Lord, as the election approaches, how we pray, Father, that we will not panic, we will not be angry and divisive, but acknowledge you as a God who holds the heart of the king in your hand. Thank you that, Lord, nothing can thwart your purposes in this world. You raise up leaders and you bring them down. You raise up nations and bring them down. But one day you will reign again on the earth, Lord Jesus, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray that we will live as a people with hope, and as Grant mentioned, a people not known for our anger, not known for our fear, known for our love, our radical love. Because, Lord, you first loved us in a radical way. Lord, we pray for those who need your healing touch. Lord, thank you that Doug was able to make it. Lord, continue to bless him in his recovery. Lord, prepare Pastor John for what will be an extremely serious surgery here on the 20th. And Father, for Abby and Charlene Humphreys, and Lord, for Joel and Jolene Fryer. Father, I pray for their full and speedy recovery. So, Lord, thank you for what you're going to do in our midst here today. Father, may we not just be blessed, but changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, beloved, if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. And then if you would, put a bookmark in Ephesians 3. We'll look briefly at Ephesians 3 also, just so you're able to turn there quickly. But 2 Samuel 7, last week, we talked about this amazing covenant that God revealed to David when David desired to build a temple for the presence of the Lord. And God said, no, you're not going to build a house for me. That will be for someone else. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And your descendant will reign forever. And we see in the rest of this chapter this morning that David is overwhelmed by what God reveals to him. Beloved, this morning I want you to ask yourself, have I gotten over the wonder of being saved by God? Does the gospel message ignite any desire in me to praise the Savior for his amazing grace, which grows more amazing with time? Do the plans and promises of God fill me with hope in dark and difficult days? Do they motivate me to boldly pray for what God has promised to give his people? So David's response to the covenant God made with him made me ask those questions of myself and of our church all week long. Now, I'm not talking about being excited. I'm talking about genuinely believing what is true. You will always act on what you truly believe. You can know something and yet not believe in a way that results in a changed life. And so I think it's interesting that the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:16, he says, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. Dale Ralph Davis said, our Lord does not declare his promises and plans to us, his agenda for the security of his people, so that we can allow it to sit in cold print. Rather, we must welcome his words, revel in his plans, delight in his promises, exulting in their maker and pleading for their fulfillment. So this morning, I want to talk about getting back to the wonder of knowing God and making him known. David gives us a kind of roadmap as God allows us to see the wonder in David's soul. And so if you'll take your outline, I want you to notice just three ways I think that are revealed to us in the passage this morning. One, we get back to the wonder by meditating on the marvel of God graciously choosing you. Let's look at verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Let's just pause right there for a second. I just want you to think about that. He sat before the Lord. I frankly wouldn't have expected that. You might be surprised that David sat. You would expect David to stand in God's presence, or to kneel before Yahweh, or even to be on his face in worship and humility, but he sat. But as I meditated on this, I mean, this really became precious to me because I think this speaks of God's hospitality. David comes before the Lord to praise him for this magnificent covenant he's just received. And in my mind, God said, I'm so happy to see you, David. Please sit down. You know, when people don't want you to stay, you will not be offered a seat. The hospitality of God is an invitation to sit in his presence, to stay as long as you like, and to talk about whatever you want. It's a place of refreshment, fellowship, and safety. God won't be looking at his watch, wondering how much longer you're going to be there. And I think, too, that sitting before God speaks of quiet submission and eager expectation. And so I thought about other times in the scripture where somebody sat before the Lord. Think of, for example, the Gadarene demoniac. He was possessed by demons, a legion of demons, living among the tombs, naked. In fact, the Bible says it had been a long time since he had put on any clothing. He was gashing himself with stones. He was so extremely violent that people were afraid to go near him. But he meets Jesus. And Christ delivers him from this unspeakable bondage. Luke 8:35 says the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. They were filled with awe and wonder, the fear of God. Or consider Jesus' visit with Mary and Martha. Luke 10:39, it says that Martha had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. So sitting speaks of an unhurried, unrushed, undistracted time in his presence. Allowing his word to soak in as you meditate on its truth, and then pray back to God your response to that truth, whether it be petition or praise or thanks or confession or repentance. So the question is, what was filling the heart and mind of David as he sat before the Lord? Well, again, verse 18. David said, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God." Another way to say that would be, and as if that wasn't enough. That's how you could translate that. For you have also spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Now, if we were in a smaller setting, I'd be asking several of you to read how your English translation expresses that phrase, the custom of man. It is a difficult phrase to translate from the Hebrew. And there are many different English translations that are trying to capture what that means. It seems odd. But as I put all of these English translations together, I believe this is the essence of it. Lord, it wasn't enough that you blessed me and you blessed my house and you're blessing our nation. What you're promising in a forever reign, Lord, is nothing less than the destiny of the human race. You're talking to me about one who will be the savior of the world and that this is a promise to all the nations. I think that's the essence. In verse 20, again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. A precious expression. I think that could be taken a number of ways. You know me, Lord, could be taken as, Lord, you know the real me. You know how deeply sinful I am. You've witnessed all the ways I've acted foolishly and in unbelief. But I think it also means that you know my heart for you. You know my love for you. You remember what God said to Samuel? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And Lord, thank you that you know me. Even in my failure, you know that I have a heart of love for you. But I think there's more than that. Because when we talk about true salvation, it isn't just answering the question, do you know the Lord? It's answering the question, does the Lord know you? And do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, there'll be many in that day who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and perform miracles and cast out many demons? And then I will say to them, depart from me, you that work lawlessness, for I never knew you. I never knew you. Yeah, I think of the detective that had studied everything there was to know about this mastermind criminal that was making his way across the world. And finally, he comes in to make the arrest after spending the better time of his life in pursuit of this criminal. And the detective says, I'll bet you're sorry to see me. And the criminal said, who are you? I have no idea who you are. And I think that's similar to that day when many may know things about God and think they know God, but the question is, does God know you? And I think it's a term of union. It's a term of intimacy. It goes back to Genesis. Adam knew his wife, and as a result of that union, there was fruit. Children were born. And God doesn't know his people in a sexual way, but it's more than a relationship. It is a union from which comes fruit. Does the Lord know you? Are you one with him? And it's no wonder Christ describes himself as the bridegroom and we are the bride, because it isn't just relationship. It's union. David said, you know your servant, O Lord God. Verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So I want you to note well that David's prayer response to this covenant doesn't begin with asking, but praising. He's overwhelmed by God's grace. He's filled with awe, and he's struggling to find human language to fully express his wonder. He says elsewhere in Psalm 31:19, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men." So believing, dear ones, that you're the object of God's ceaseless love and favor in Christ is the foundation of change for every area of your life. Okay, you've turned to Ephesians 3. Let me show you what I mean in the New Testament. Go quickly there. Keep your place in 2 Samuel 7 as we'll go right back. All right. In the book of Ephesians, Paul takes three full chapters to talk about the glories of being in Christ. And he concludes this beautiful portrait of salvation with these words. Look at verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." All right, so he is filled with such ecstatic praise. I mean, we don't have video of what's going on as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's penning the words of this epistle to the church at Ephesus, but it leads him to this incredible worship moment. Look at verse 20. "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Well, at this moment, I don't believe he's sitting at his desk. He's either on his face in worship or he's standing, his hands are raised. He is in awe of God's grace and glory. And you know, if the epistle stopped there, we would have an amazing and wonderful revelation from God, but it doesn't. It pivots. Because Paul says, "Because I'm loved by God, everything in life is radically different." And so notice the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore," all right? You've heard many times pastors and teachers say, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask the question, what is it therefore? So the therefore is, all right, based on three glorious chapters of what it means to be in Christ, what am I supposed to do with that? Paul said, here's what you do. And by the way, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm writing from a maritime prison. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In light of what it means to be saved, live a life that reflects the fact that you've been chosen and rescued by the Savior. So in chapters 4 through 6, I learn how the gospel changes our lives. I'm no longer creating division and heartache in my family. I'm a peacemaker. I'm using my spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and no longer controlled by drugs and alcohol or lust or bitterness, greed or fear. I'm loving and forgiving others as I've been loved and forgiven. I honor my parents, love my wife, do my work with all my heart as unto the Lord. I learn how to wear the full armor of God so that I can be victorious in spiritual warfare. I pray with God glorifying, Christ exalting, Spirit anointed, devil defeating authority. Everything is different because I've been chosen by the God who loves me. There's a radical change because love is not just an emotion for God. It is a self-sacrificing action. In fact, God's love led him to redeem you at great cost and by great power. And that leads to the second point from the passage this morning. Look carefully. Getting back to the wonder, it happens as we surrender to the purposes of God powerfully redeeming. Surrendering to the purposes of God powerfully redeeming you. Look at verse 23. And what nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt? From nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. All right, now look at verse 23, okay, near the end, because the two purposes of redemption are revealed in verse 23. Here's the phrase, your people you have redeemed, here it is, for yourself, from Egypt. For yourself, from Egypt. So redemption, beloved, has two aspects. There is something you are redeemed from, and there's something you are redeemed to or redeemed for. It's both. When Yahweh redeemed Israel, he liberated them from Egyptian bondage, so that they would now belong to God as his people. Redemption involves liberation and possession. Yahweh smashed the chains of Egyptian bondage so that he could bind his people to himself. Someone said we might say that Yahweh grants his people freedom, but not independence. They are to belong to him. And again, the New Testament says exactly the same thing. We are redeemed from the bondage of sin. Look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's not just being redeemed from sin, though. We are redeemed for God and his purposes. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans, where in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, all right, there it is again, what is the word therefore? Therefore, for 11 chapters, he's been talking about all that it means to be set free from the penalty and the power and one day even the presence of sin. 11 chapters unpacking the mercies of God. Therefore, in light of all of that glorious truth, that's the redeemed from, he says, present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says the only appropriate response to all that Jesus did in the payment price of his own blood, coming from heaven to rescue us, the only appropriate response is surrender. Again, when my Aunt Sally came into that dangerous riptide of Lake Chautauqua to rescue me at her own risk, the only appropriate thing for me to do was to surrender. I had no power to make it back to shore. And then be the best possible steward of the life that she saved, she rescued. Your body was created to glorify God the Father. It was purchased by the blood of God the Son, and it is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. You belong to God, and it matters what you do with your body. Again, you hear me illustrate often with the fairy tale Cinderella, but Cinderella is a redemption story. She was rescued from life with a wicked stepmother and jealous stepsisters, and for life as a princess with her prince. And how sad if the story ended with her simply being free from her stepmother's cruelty. But she marries the prince, and together they serve the kingdom. And how does the story end? They what? Live happily ever after. And I'm saying the greatest love story of all is the gospel, isn't it? Because that is exactly what our future holds. Now, you lose the wonder of salvation if you forget the reasons you were redeemed. And so I want to ask, with all the compassion of a pastor who loves you, is it possible you are bound in a life-dominating sin? Christ has declared you free, but do you find yourself enslaved to some destructive relationship or some habit or addiction or thought pattern? Have you forgotten that you belong to Christ? Perhaps you follow him, but follow him from afar. Has it been a long time since you've enjoyed any intimate fellowship with him? Is it possible you are barely on speaking terms? Dear ones, without intimacy, there's no fruit. And with no fruit, there's no joyous wonder. Well, this leads, I think, to another insight for us. We get back to the wonder by, number three, praying the promises of God to eternally bless us. Praying the promises of God to eternally bless. Look at verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant in his house, confirm it forever. By the way, I was wrong. Last week I said the word forever appears 6 times in this chapter. It appears 8 times. We are in the forever business. Will you just turn to your neighbor right now and say, we're in the forever business. Do that right now. Turn to your neighbor. We're in the forever business. 8 times in one chapter. He is the God who's from everlasting to everlasting. His word is forever settled in heaven. We believe on Christ for eternal life. We are in the forever business. Verse 26, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. You have promised this good thing to your servant. All right, I want you to look at verse 28, because this, again, is another message in the message. Don't try to write it down. I'm going to have Alicia email this acrostic to you. There's an acrostic. It's HAPPY, H-A-P-P-Y, and it will help you remember the 5 points of verse 28, which really summarize this whole glorious chapter. Look at verse 28 again. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. H, hallow God's great name. Our mission is to magnify His name, not our name, as we've been saying week after week. A, acknowledge that God's words are truth. Did you know that God's word isn't just true? It's truth itself, separate from all error and incapable of corruption. P, promises are checks signed by God in order to be deposited into our faith account. Second P, payment from your faith account is only goodness from God. God has nothing bad for you, only good for you. Why? Your calling is to represent God as His servant, His ambassador in this world. Verse 29. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. All right. God's grace drives us to private prayer as we sit before the Lord. It shrinks our trials down to manageable size. I had a sister share with me this week that just as she was crying out to God, she had a breakthrough. And this private prayer, as we are praying the promises of God, allows God to break through our earthbound anxiety and restore our hope for the future. Psalm 119, verse 49, David said, "Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope." I love what Matthew Henry said. He said, "We must turn God's promises into prayers, and then they shall be turned into performances. For with God, saying and doing are not two things, as they often are with men." And then God's grace calls us to prayer corporately. All right, let me say this with all sincerity, all boldness, all conviction, and all passion. If you want to get back to the wonder of knowing God and making Him known, then pray with the people of God. It will be water and miracle grow for your faith. Corporate prayer, which just simply means praying together as a church family, Beloved, this is an important part of your church life. It is vital for your growth. Eternity will reveal the kingdom work that was advanced, the missionaries supported, the churches planted, the schools, orphanages, and hospitals established, the souls saved, the persecuted sustained, and the people rescued in disasters worldwide because God's people humbly cried out to God in Jesus' name. What sweet, sweet hours of prayer. Well, some final application. Beloved, think about this. Does the truth of belonging to God stir within you deep devotion, fervent love, and surrender to His will? If not, ask God to restore your first love for Christ. Second, do you understand that redemption is freedom and possession? That you belong to God who made you for His purposes. The Bible does not know anything of a salvation where you pray a prayer and then go on the rest of your life doing whatever you want with no thought of God. There is nothing in Scripture that calls that salvation. Please don't tell me you are rescued from drowning but be lying on the bottom of the lake. Please don't tell me you are rescued from the burning building but be covered with third-degree burn. Redemption is saved from and saved for. How has your life changed? Third, prayer pleads the promises of God. What scripture truth about who God is or what he has promised do you need to bring to him expectantly in prayer? And I can't think of a better way to revive your private prayer life than to join the people of God in corporate prayer. My boldest praying, my most confident praying, my most joyous praying is when I pray with you. And God designed it that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the glorious marvel, the glorious wonder of what it means, Lord, to be chosen by you, to be redeemed by you. Lord, we're reminded from this glorious passage that we're not our own, purchased with nothing less than that innocent, precious blood of your Son. And so, Father, I pray we would offer ourselves in full surrender, that, Lord, you would restore our first love, that we'd not be passive lovers of our bridegroom, but passionate lovers, knowing you and known by you, that there might be orchards and orchards of fruit until, Lord, you come back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.